welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by the Lutheran Church Extension Fund, where your investments help support the work of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Tuesday, September 24th, we are studying Psalm 119, verses 169 to 176. In today's text, we ask that God would hear our prayer and deliver us as we delight in His Word and long for His salvation. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us the Reverend Dr. Brian Saunders. Dr. Saunders serves as the President of the Iowa District East of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. President Saunders, welcome to Sharper Iron.
Thank you. It's a pleasure to be here.
Glad to have you today, President Saunders. As we get started, talk to us about the Psalter as a whole and Psalm 119 as a whole as we prepare to look at the last section of this wonderful psalm.
It's always been my understanding that the Psalter has been the hymn book for the nation of Israel, the proper way in which to worship, to sing, to come before the holy, and to do so without fear of being destroyed, or given the correct words in which to respond to God's speaking to them. And so it's kind of their LSB, I guess, in the BC era.
There you go.
Particularly Psalm 119. There's some interesting perspectives as to who was the human pen that wrote it. We don't know for sure. Luther thinks it was David. He brings that up in the formula. Solid Declaration, Article 2 on free will, right, is where this psalm is quoted, and it's believed to have been David in that respect. I tend to think that David doesn't use the acrostic style anywhere else, mm-hmm, so I'm not necessarily attuned to attributing it to David. Probably because Psalm 119 focuses in its acrostic fashion on the Word of God, I mean, just over and over and over again, and the plea for correct understanding of it is at least a dozen times in Psalm 119. Yeah. It appears to me that it has a great value and attention for the people of Israel adhering to the Word of God, which to me might put it more in the very later period, maybe even one of the last psalms that was written. The consequence of having abandoned the word was the exile. So Israel gets taken into, well, first of all, the 10 northern tribes completely obliterated. And then by 586, the southern tribe of Judea and the little remnant of Benjamin, they get taken into exile into Babylon. And there you have a refocus by Daniel as a major prophet, bringing the folks back to a committed worship of God, regardless of the consequences, and the evidence of God's presence among His people, and that the prophecy does give Israel the hope that there will be a return back to that land that was promised to the tribes. Because there needs to be a birth, and the birth is the Savior, which is, I think, brought out pretty clearly, particularly in the last eight verses of Psalm 119, which is our focus today, 169 to 176. So that emphasis on the Word is, listen, it doesn't do us any good to ignore the Word. It does us a tremendous amount of salvific good to be in the Word. So I really see this as a fitting transition, intertestamental psalm, to be put in the hymn book to carry them through until to the entrance of the Messiah.
Yeah.
In Bethlehem. So that's my thoughts. There's some pretty good arguments against me, and I'm willing to listen to those.
Sure, sure. Yeah, we've had several guests throughout that have simply said David writes or the psalmist writes, and it is difficult to know. It doesn't tell us anywhere. But here on Sharper Iron, earlier this year, we read some of those books, Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah, who lived either during the exile or afterward. And there have been a lot of moments in this psalm where I've been thinking it sounds a lot like those authors, what they would have written in their experiences. And just, I mean, this would be pure speculation, but you think back earlier in the Psalter to Psalm 19, which is listed as a psalm of David, in which he meditates upon the law of the Lord and describes it in such wonderful ways. You kind of wonder, maybe someone like Ezra the scribe picks up Psalm 19 after the exile, meditates upon it, and writes something like this. Is not hard to imagine. There's absolutely no way that I could prove that, of course. But I do think, that the way this psalm speaks about the Word of God fits into that post-exilic context for God's people. And certainly in the way that it meditates upon the Word of God sets the stage for the Word of God to become flesh in the New Testament, when you get to Matthew chapter 1, and here comes Jesus born for us. So in terms of our last section, which we get the last eight verses, these all start with the Hebrew letter tau, the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Are there any particular themes in this section that you notice that we need to be paying attention for as we read it in just a moment?
Well, there's actually quite a few themes. And you really can find that throughout all of the acrostic usages of the Hebrew alphabet. But being the capstone, tau or tav, I learned from a German-speaking professor.
That works.
For my Hebrew. Stephen Briel was one of my professors for teaching me Hebrew. Probably the most abundant one deals with what we've been talking about already, and that's the common theme of the word. The Word of God, and the fact that it uses seven different Hebrew words to bring out the Word. For example, and it almost runs per verse. In verse 169, you've got davar, which is often translated commandments, which is okay. I understand that, but it's actually a better translation to say that these are the words that lead the way. These are the way. This is the paved path upon which the Word of God is going to take you, to take you from where you are to where you need to be. Yeah. And so Davarim is in Psalm 1 or verse 169. 170 says Amar. Amar is a vocable. It's God actually speaking and ears hearing. So there's syllables connected that bring together a word to other words, which form sentences, which form paragraphs. And the whole text is bound up in that verse 170 with the use of Amar. In verse 171, you've got the word for decree. Decree is fascinating in the sense that it means to carve into as a verb. So that kind of takes you back to Sinai.
Yeah.
When the finger of God carved the Decalogue, the Davarim, into those stone tablets. So you have decree in 171. Then you've got, and that, by the way, decree is an irrevocable. Once it's in stone, it cannot be changed. So decree there really sets a standard which is not going to be subject to culture and time. It oversees culture and time. Verse 172 uses the word mitzvot. We might be familiar with that today with bar mitzvah,
right.
Son of the commandment. There's where your law or commandment word is most abundant. It's a code of law. It's not just simply a thou shalt and thou shalt not. It's a very cultural context of this is what I have established as that which is good for this society, in this case, Israel, to protect them from the religions apart from God's word, and to lead them into the promised land where the fulfillment of the law will be found in the Son of God himself. Then in 173, you've got precepts. That's something that comes from an authoritatively appointed charge. It articulates clarity. It defines criteria. So in 173, the precepts are the one of my prophets used to say, the denouement, the blooming forth, opening up of the flower, to see everything that's inside and all of its beauty. 174 has the word Torah. That is, of course, we understand that today, that the Torah, that which, of course, the Pharisees completely mistook as the means of salvation rather than the instruction and direction for the life of the people. The Torah certainly has gospel in it. The Pharisees didn't pick up on any of that. They took it simply as these are instructions for our behavior, that God will notice us and favor us above all people. And the final word used in 175 is shafat, which means judgment. And that brings, of course, an eschatological element to it. That shafat, that judgment, it's deadly to man, except when man has been delivered, because the shafat of God has been meted out on someone else in our place. And so you've got right away seven different words that are used to emphasize the corpus of the entire 119, which is the word. And David's not known for that. David was, he didn't have this expanded library of words. That's another reason why I probably think it's not Davidic. This is a, I mean, it wouldn't surprise me if it was, you know, the sons of Korah.
Sure.
Some of those guys, but this is a poetic writer, and one who recognizes that it would draw the reader's interest reading that original Hebrew language into the emphasis of what these final eight verses are all about, with the seven different uses to define the word of God. If I may, can I continue to another?
Well, why don't I go ahead? Let me read the text, and then we'll keep talking about it. Yeah,
sure.
Yeah. So then we can start digging into individual verses. You can make more introductory comments, but I'm gonna go ahead and just read this text to hear this word of God. Again, this is Psalm 119, beginning at verse 169. Let my cry come before you, O Lord. Give me understanding according to your word. Let my plea come before you. Deliver me according to your word. My lips will pour forth praise, for you teach me your statutes. My tongue will sing of your word, for all your commandments are right. Let your hand be ready to help me, for I have chosen your precepts. I long for your salvation, O Lord, and your law is my delight. Let my soul live and praise you, and let your rules help me. I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant, for I do not forget your commandments. That is the text for today, Psalm 119, verses 169 to 176. Our President Saunders, we got to hear those various terms for the Word of God, the seven that are mentioned here. There is an eighth that gets used in this psalm. The word for testimonies is missing in this section. That's okay. We still get the fullness of God's Word. Did you have more introductory comments on this section as a whole, or do you want to start looking at it more verse by verse?
Well, 169 really kind of sets the stage for the rest of them to clarify what 169 is saying. And the word for cry, renati, that's a desperation. That's kind of, in the movie a long time ago, you're probably not old enough to remember this movie, An Officer and a Gentleman.
I've seen that one.
Okay.
Richard Gere, right?
Right, yeah, and yeah. I'm not a fan of Richard Gere. but there was a time when he was just being, well, the sergeant was trying to get rid of him, to get him out of the army and so forth, and he was having him do push-ups out in the rain at night. And the sergeant yelled at him, said, "Why don't you just quit?" And he, in the line that he looks up and he says, "I got nowhere else to go." Mm. That's a desperate cry. That's a Rinati. That this author of 119 is writing. I'm crying out in desperation because I have nowhere else to go for the eschatological reality that an end is coming, whether it be my life or the end of creation. And I need something that is going to bring me through to the glory of God, the righteousness of God. So in that same verse 169, you have a hifil verb. And this is not to be overlooked. In fact, if you overlook this, you turn into someone other than a Lutheran. In the sense that a hifil is a causative. So cause me to understand. This is not something I'm going to be able to comprehend on my own. My own reason can't do it. My own education can't do it. My intelligence isn't something I can lean on. I have nowhere else to go but you who cause me to understand what it is that I need and bring me the very substance of what it is that I need, which is the Word of God. So 169 really does set the standard for what the rest of that psalm is. The rest of these verses are going to bring forth.
So the word for understanding, or the idea that God gives us this understanding, causes us to understand, has been a theme that we've seen elsewhere in Psalm 119. How does this understanding that only God can give, how does that help us in that time of desperation when we've got nowhere else to turn? Why do we need the understanding of God's word at that time?
I think you could substitute in here, if we wanted to use an American colloquialism, is force the faith that you gave me to hold on to you and you only. I think that's what we could hold out of this to cause me to understand. In other words, it's not necessarily going to change the circumstance around us. It's going to hold on to that which is going to take us through every circumstance into eternal life. So, again, it's an eschatological, an end times focus. We're not theologians of glory to use this psalm to say, once I now understand, everything is going to go well for me. In fact, it's because things don't go well for me, and the reason they don't go well for me is because I'm a sinner. It's because of that I need something outside of myself. Yeah. I need something else I can count on, something else that's not going to quit me, something else that's not going to fall short. I need that which is eternal and that which cannot be defeated. And to me, obviously, as we who understand the Old and New Testament as Christological, this is very much an emphasis upon holding on to Messiah, the Messiah, whose name is Jesus, revealed in obviously Luke and Matthew. But that, if we find any benefit from this, it's the faith that you've created, O Lord, strengthen and hold it unto you, that I do not waver when I realize I have nothing I can offer. I have no way to fight my way out of this wet paper bag. And all I do is entangle myself in the seaweed of Jonah.
Yeah.
And so, in fact, I do see a real commonality between Jonah and these last set of verses as I was... Sure. Translating all the way through them, there is some connection there to Jonah.
Yeah, I could see that. As you were mentioning, the problem that we have in this section is that we are sinners. That's what's got us into this mess. Just reflecting on the rest of the psalm, there have been various moments in the stanzas in which the psalmist has prayed concerning his enemies, the insolent ones, those who hold on to the lie. They've been described in a number of ways. But it does, and now that you mention this, I notice now in this section that the problem doesn't come until the very end. And the problem is that I've gone astray like a lost sheep. So it is my sin here that is the enemy that needs, that I need to be rescued from. And so that can only come through the Lord causing me to have this understanding, and that comes from His Word. So, and I love that you point that out here at the outset. It's going to carry us through this whole section. Moving into the next verse, 170, again, the English reads like this: "Let my plea come before you, deliver me according to your word." There's a lot of similarities there, President Saunders. Help us into that verse.
Well, it does connect to the cry of the desperation. In 170, what you really have there is, I need a favor. Mm. Again, I put it in English colloquialism, sure, and it doesn't necessarily carry the impact of the original Hebrew, but that's really what he's saying is, I have no hope in myself. I need a favor. And I don't want to make that slight.
Sure.
Favor there, meaning that which is good for me, that only you can produce. Mm. I mean, we ask favors of people that we know can answer the bill. We don't go to someone who can't fill the bill to ask them for a favor. So here, right understanding is then recognizing that it's God who has the gifts. It's He who has the goods. So I'm going to Him because I need help. I need you to help me because I'm helpless.
Yeah.
And that's really what's being asked for. And then again, you've got another Hifil in 170. Cause deliverance. In other words, take me out of the trap that I cannot escape from. It's got me. I can't get out of it. And what's fascinating, the Amar, mm-hmm, of 170, which I alluded to earlier on the different words for the word, you promised, you said, I'm going to hold on to what you said.
Yeah.
So it's one of those times where we can say, you promised, I'm going to hold you to your promise.
Yeah, that word Amar has been translated as promise a number of places in the psalm. Here it's just simply according to the word, but I think promise is a helpful way of looking at it. Looking at these two verses together and the thought of the desperation in the cry and looking to God for help, I noticed that there is the same word in both, and it's simply translated in English, before you. I think the Hebrew idiom is even a little more vivid, that it's you put it in front of God's face.
Mm-hmm.
So God, actually look at maybe when your child is trying to get your attention and they hold it right up in front of your eyes, look at this, Dad, pay attention. That's kind of the desperation and even the confidence, the boldness of both of these prayers here in the first two verses is dear Father in heaven, take a look at my situation, listen to me, and act according to who you are as you've told me in your word.
That's a great point. The NIV is pathetic in the translation of Peniel. I'm not known for holding back, so. But it is. It's just absolutely anemic. Peniel in the Psalms particularly, and it's replete through all the Psalms, when God's face is facing you, it's salvation. When God's face turns away from you, it's damnation. So again, we've got an eschatological flavor right away in that same verse that talks about, this is before your eyes, God, and when it's before your eyes, salvation beams through them to me. And the reason I believe that is because you promised. And you don't break your promises.
Yeah. Yeah. It's a marvelous prayer and a beautiful image to think about God turning his face toward us and us holding our need in front of his face so that he might see as he has promised and deliver according to his word. I think we'll go ahead and take our break right there and pick up the next verse on the other side. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to President Brian Saunders this morning about the last section of Psalm 119. We will be right back. Please stick around.
Did you know that an investment with Lutheran Church Extension Fund exclusively supports LCMS ministries and church workers? That's right. LCEF ensures LCMS churches, schools, and organizations have access to the financial resources they need to sustain, strengthen, and start ministry work. In other words, you can feel good investing with LCEF because we share your Lutheran values and love for the church. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCEF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCEF investments are not FDIC-insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCEF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCEF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Tuesday, September 24th. We're studying Psalm 119, verses 169 to 176 with the Reverend Dr. Brian Saunders. He is the president of the Iowa District East of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. President Saunders, prior to the break, we looked at the first two verses of our section. We pick up now with verse 171. The ESV reads, "My lips will pour forth praise, for you teach me your statutes." So we've had these cries of desperation. Now our lips open in praise. Take us into this verse.
Yeah, the Hebrew there is fun. Bubble over. Mm. Bubbling over means something underneath has heated, and the contents inside are now going outside of its container. This bespeaks the very plethora. The fullness of God's word is more than what we can even contain. So it just bubbles out over us. So it's in the words itself, the praise. It's not in put your hands in the air. It's not in feeling good about this, that, or the other thing, or schmaltzy stuff. It's about the fact that God's word that's been planted into me is so powerful it bubbles up and out in speaking the very thing that he has implanted in me. We can't praise God with anything more than what he has already said. Yeah. To say that worship is creative is kind of, creative worship, that's just a misnomer. Mm-hmm. There's nothing creative that we put into it. The more creative we think we are, the more we endanger of walking away from the very word that God has implanted into us. Mm-hmm. So the word that's come to us is the word that bubbles out over us. It's an external cause. That's kind of a highlight there, I think, of 171.
Yeah, the word of God is the creative thing. He creates in us a clean heart. He creates in us faith. And that new creation that he has made us bubbles over from his word. Our lips actually do pour forth praise. We've talked about at a number of places in this psalm that the praising of this psalm is a singing. It is a vocal thing that God puts it into our lips. And this comes because he teaches us his statutes. I think you said earlier that the statutes, these are the carved in stone things, a call back to God's word at Sinai.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, well, that's an image. It's a physical image for us to understand what decree means. It's irrevocable.
Yeah. Yeah. So this is why our lips pour forth praise, because God has given us these statutes. Keeping going then in the Psalm 172 has another image of singing. The ESV reads, "My tongue will sing of your word, and all your commandments are right." Help us into verse 172.
Yeah. Sing is okay. Actually, chant. I've visited many synagogues. Being a Hebrew bachelor's degree, I would go and sit with the rabbis and read the Psalms. There was no singing. There was chanting, responsive, and rhythmically by the nod of the head. And it was fascinating listening to them. We didn't agree on what the Psalms were saying or to whom they were pointing, but it was interesting listening to them talk to me about what ta'an means. And ta'an means to chant responsively. Mm-hmm. It's God speaks, you speak back to God. Well, what do you speak back to God? The very thing he chanted into you in the first place. Mm-hmm. So chanting the introits, chanting the psalmody in service, chanting the liturgy, particularly the opening versicles, Kyrie, that's all very, very biblical. Mm. Once in a while I get a congregation that says, what's this chanting business? Well, it's the business of the church. You know, there's that Romophobia out there that thinks somehow Lutherans can't be biblical if they sound too much like Rome, which is nonsense. It's a chanting. And what do we chant? The code of law in verse 172.
Yeah, yeah.
Israel did that at Mounts Ebal and Gerizim. Mm-hmm. When Israel was in the middle of those two mounds, the priests and the Levites would chant the Decalogue back and forth. In fact, the entire law chanted that back and forth. That's the word that's used there.
You're referencing there the end of the book of Deuteronomy, I believe, where they go back and forth with the curses, the blessings, the law that's spoken. They all receive it. I want to pick up something you said about chanting, though. When we hear chanting in church, and especially the idea of responsive chanting, we often think about it as pastor and congregation going back and forth. But you made a comment in passing that I just want to hear a little bit more on, that the chanting responsively actually starts first with God, and then we respond to him. Talk about that nature of our chanting to God, that we actually are responding to what he has spoken to us or chanted to us first.
Well, that's the theology of right worship. God speaks, we receive, he bubbles up through us, out of us, back to him. He bubbles up what he gave. It's not generated from within. It's not an emotion. It's not something that is all warm and fuzzy with cutesy this and cutesy that. It comes to us from him. It has its effervescence that flows up and out of us and bespeaks back to him what he already gave to us. And that's the proper chanting in a church. It's not uncommon to have choral in the balcony chant periodically the responsiveness and the pastor. So the pastor will speak the word of God, the congregation will respond, or the choral will respond. Congregations in the midst, there's your Ebal and Gerizim.
Yeah.
As long as you teach your congregation that, they love that kind of thing. They realize that they're standing in the midst of the holy, that some really important things are going on at that point in time. And the liturgy has a purpose, and that's to take us from where we are to where we need to be. The word liturgia, it's actually road tax. It's what you paid in order to have a surface upon which you could get where you're at to where you need to go. Well, that's what God gave us the liturgy for, to protect us from the two ditches of self-righteousness and despair. And the liturgy actually protects us from ourselves, to take us where we are to where we need to be. And God's the one that paves that path. He's the one that bubbles up out of us in that fashion of divine service.
Yeah, I love the image of the pastor reading, the choir singing, and the congregation in between the two, the word of God going back and forth over their heads, into their ears, into their hearts. It's a beautiful picture of this chanting that happens, all intended to give God's word to us, that we might bubble up with the word coming forth, chanted from our lips. In verse 173, the ESV reads like this, "Let your hand be ready to help me, for I have chosen your precepts." Talk to us about the work of God's hand in this verse.
Yeah, it's an anthropomorphism. It's a human physical nature that God didn't have until his son was born. But in the Old Testament, there you have the use of a terminology of a tool, a useful tool. The hand is what manipulates and forms. You can see the image in Genesis when God formed Adam, would have used what we would picture in our minds, hands, to put the dirt together and put it into the form of a body and then breathe into him the breath of life. And then when he made Eve out of Adam's side, he would have formed her, he built her. The word is actually built. It's not an attractive term in Genesis, but he built her. And you use your hands to build, to make, bring into existence that which wasn't existing before. And so this is what he does via his word. Therefore, that word, that commandment, that precept, it's already been bestowed upon me. It's a great treasure. It's a delight. And it's what I recognize is the word that takes me where I need to go. Mm. And so that word chosen there is not some sort of decision theology. If we choose something, it's always bad. Luther's pretty clear on that, or the reformers in Article 2 of the Solid Declaration on Free Will. If we choose something, it's always bad. It's God who chooses us, gives us that which by which we believe is true.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I was going to ask you about that, President Saunders, because there at the end of verse 173, you don't have one of the hifil verbs that you were highlighting earlier, the causative verbs, but it does say, I have chosen your precepts. And this is this language that we should be careful as we hear that so that we don't turn it into any kind of decision theology. But I think in the context of where we've been in this psalm and where we've been in this section, we've seen that over and over again, God has been the one to give us the understanding, to deliver us according to his word. He has been the actor so that now, as the psalmist does declare, I have chosen your precepts, this comes out of the joyful response, the thanksgiving for what God has done. That, I mean, we use this in our hymnody. There's the hymn, Jesus, Priceless Treasure, that even says, Jesus is my choice. I forget which stanza that is now. Mm-hmm. I want to say it's like stanza 4. And sometimes that makes a few Lutherans in the pews raise their eyebrows. But it is a biblical way of speaking. We just have to put it in its proper place. God is the one who changes what our choice is. As you said, apart from him, we would never choose his precepts. We would never choose his word. It's only when he has come to us that he does start to shape our desires and the delight of our hearts so that we do start in weakness to choose his precepts, even though we never do it fully, as we'll get to at the end of the psalm. But it's not decision theology, but we can say it too. I think that's helpful to realize both of those things.
Yeah, if I'm correct in that this is a later a psalm in the later life of Israel, God had already selected them, pulled them out of exile, and is showing them the choices your ancestors made. They had the word, and they also had the Amorites and the Moabites and everybody else that was trying to take away Israel's place in the kingdom. And they had the two in their hands. They knew what God's word said. God had already acted. He'd already given. And they just simply decided they wanted something different. Well, this author is saying, I didn't want that which is different. Yeah. It led to a path of death and destruction. I'm staying with what God gave me. So if we want to say, I chose, you could also just as well say, I'm staying with.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, and I mean, to go back to the image of the two mountains there at the end of the book of Deuteronomy, after that back and forth chanting happens, in Deuteronomy chapter 30, Moses wraps up that sermon of sorts by telling the people, I've set before you today life and death. Mm-hmm. And he says, choose life. And like, I mean, like, Well, okay, what other choice is there, Moses? Of course I'm going to choose life. Or Joshua at the end of his book, you know, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. You choose who you're going to serve. Well, what other choice is there? I'm going to stay with the place that I have been placed. And I think, you know, again, if you're right that this is a later psalm, the people have seen what the opposite choice looks like. And here it's like, well, yeah, I'm going to stick with God. I'm going to stick with his word because it didn't work out the other way. And he's going to be faithful to his promises. So this is really the only choice there is.
And Peter himself, where are we going to go, Lord?
Yeah.
You've got the words of eternal life.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. So this psalm is filling us with that same sort of faith as we wrap it up. We're moving now into verse 174, which in the ESV says this, I long for your salvation, O Lord, and your law is my delight. Here we have the word for salvation, which is sometimes easy to skip over, but we shouldn't. Help us with 174.
Here you've got a heartache. I long for it. I'm empty without it. I know what life is like without it. It's painful. My desire is from the gut. It's from deep down. You've got something really incredibly important here in 174, and that is now you've got a Christological vivification. I'm borrowing words from Dr. Weinrich when sat in his class many decades ago, but here in 174 you have the Hebrew word for salvation, which is Yahshua, which comes into English as Jesus. And connected right to it is the word Lord. And if you, this is something NIV tries to do too. It capitalizes Lord, L-O-R-D, all four letters. Okay, fine. If you take notice of that, it comes from Yehovah, which is Yahweh. Mm-hmm. And if you want to find a Pentateuch connection to that, go to Exodus 3:14, when Moses says, who should I say sent me? And he says, I am who I am. That's Yehovah, it's Yehovah has sent me. In other words, Yehovah is a verbal noun. It's a gerund. I'm the one who gets things done. I am who I am, and who I am is the one who does the things. Well, what is the thing that's going to be done? Salvation. So in 174, you cut that verse, it's going to bleed Jesus' blood. And that is absolutely critical. It's what the Pharisees missed, and the Sadducees, and the Zealots. The New Testament Christians in the first century, while the New Testament was still being formed, it's what they held on to. This was their gospel in that period of the first century. And you've got Torah in that verse. The written instruction, the code of the covenant, the contents of the teaching of the law, that's all bound up in Yehovah, the one who gets things done, and the thing he's going to get done is salvation, which of course takes us to the cross.
Yeah. Yeah. And I think, I mean, so to keep with that connection to the burning bush where the Lord reveals his name to Moses, as you were saying, having that thought in mind in the first half of this verse, and then the Torah of Yahweh in the second half, I think helps us to understand Torah in that more holistic way in this verse, so that it isn't simply, this is what God gave you to do, but rather the Torah is where God reveals, this is what I'm getting done for you. Mm-hmm. In the context of Moses especially, you think about what is the salvation of Yahweh for Moses. It's the Passover, it's the Red Sea crossing, it's the deliverance from slavery. And so as the psalmist longs for this salvation to come anew, and he delights in the Torah, he's remembering what God has done in the past, and he's saying to the Lord, now do that again. And for us as Christians who've seen the whole story in the New Testament, like this is, I'm longing for Jesus. Send your promised salvation. Bring about the greater exodus that I need all the more.
Yeah, and the Exodus does one more thing. It enters us into the promised land.
Yeah.
And that, of course, is the eschatological nature. That's really where the scriptures are taking us. They're taking us to the end, either our last breath or the day that Jesus returns, both and. And that is what we have to look forward to. And so I think that that can't be missed in 174 with Yeshua Yehovah.
Yeah. Yeah. So every time you see that word, words like salvation or saves, both in the Old and the New Testament, be thinking about Jesus, as Matthew reminds us in his book. The name Jesus means the Lord saves. So every time you see those words, look for Jesus in those verses, because he is absolutely there. In verse 175, the ESV translates, "Let my soul live and praise you, and let your rules help me." So here we have that thought of living. God brings us into the promised land. We're alive. More thoughts of praising God. Help us into verse 175.
This is going on a little bit of a limb here, but what if it isn't just simply let me live, but revive me? I'm dead. I'm dead in my trespasses and sins. I wonder if Paul certainly loved this psalm in the sense that sin is simply a killer. And we have nothing, we can't do anything toward God. So revive me. Live me again. I think would certainly be considerable in that verse. The judgments that God has, again, are deadly. They kill me. And they should kill my old Adam. But my salvation is in the fact that Jesus took the punishment in my place. There's where he assists. That's where he aids, makes possible survival of God's judgment.
I like what you said earlier about maybe Paul has a verse like this in mind, especially if it is revive me, you know, give me life out of death. And then I think that influences the way that we would read the word judgments. The ESV calls it rules, and we've thrown the flag on that play a number of times reading Psalm 119. But if it is revive me, O Lord, then your judgments that help, you could, I know this sounds really Lutheran, but your justification, let your justification help me. And I think, I'm trying to find it here in the Hebrew, but I think the verb that's help there in 175 is the same thing that we asked God's hand to do. Yeah, in verse 173. So this, I mean, these judgments, these are God's judgments of righteousness for us because of Christ. And that's what revives us and gives us life so that we can praise God.
Yeah, well said. Yeah, it's the word aitzer, to aid, assist.
Yeah.
Make things possible.
Good. All right. Well, let's jump into the last verse, 176. The ESV translates, "I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant, for I do not forget your commandments." I will say, having read now this entire psalm, it's nice to hear this psalmist confess that he is also a lost sheep, because his desire for God's word has often made me think, I don't desire like this guy does. I don't want to hold on to God's word as much as he does. So it's nice to hear him confess this, which I know I must confess throughout. Help us into this last verse of our section and the last verse of this psalm.
It's the consequence of going our own way. It's the consequence of ignoring the word of God. We go on without the word of God, we go on our own path. We stray. Straying is our own fault. While salvation is God's fault, straying is our fault. And then straying results in lost. I understand why it's translated lost. It really means exterminated, destroyed, vanished. Oved is the Hebrew word. It's just non-existent. It would be damnation. Hell is an existence of wishing there was no existence, but never having that wish come true. There is no purgatory. There's no getting out of it once one is there. And so for that reason, he is connected to, will not forget, will not ignore, like his ancestors did, the mitzvot, the commands, the laws of our Lord.
Mm. I think it's a really helpful to bring out the verb that's again, or the participle, it looks like that's translated for lost being a thought of destruction. I think with the word lost that, you know, my child got lost at the store and it was scary for a while, but now it's okay. The true nature of what it means to be lost and apart from the Lord, sometimes we forget just how bad it is. You know, Jesus' parable, for example, about the lost sons, and especially the first one who goes off and squanders all the wealth and ends up living with the pigs, gives us a bit of a picture of how bad the lostness is. But to see a word like this, I think really helps hit home. This lost nature is never a place where I want to be. And so the only way out of it is if God comes and seeks me. This is really, I mean, you have this image of the Good Shepherd here at the end of this psalm, which is such a comforting one from Psalm 23 and other places in the Scripture. Talk to us more about the way that God seeks after us in our lostness.
Well, you know, he who has 100 sheep and one wanders away, who would not go after that one? Gibbs has a beautiful commentary on that in his commentary in the Concordia commentary series. That's the one that the church is most concerned about, the one that has walked away. So God seeks him through the church today. And what does the church have? It has his word and sacrament. And so it's not a technique, it's not a style, it's not an initiative, it's God's word that seeks the wandering sheep. And it's the only thing that survives us out of our own destruction. And in today's age, your multiple religions are all paths to death and destruction. Whether you go with Hinduism to Buddhism to Islam to Judaism today, to the Eastern and the Western, to now pure atheism, and I don't care that I don't care is the new religion. It's the apathy of apathy. That all is a path to death. And it's very attractive. It's very vocal to our older, to our middle age, to our youth, to our younger. The only hope we have is the Word of God, inerrant, inspired, infallible, God's truth from eternity to eternity, which wipes out about half of the mainline denominations. So if we want to know whether Missouri Synod is unique, you better believe it. You better believe it.
Yeah. The title for this series is God's Word is Our Great Heritage. And that is surely the case, that is the true inheritance that we have and the inheritance that we must cling to with all our might, because that is where God's gifts lie, is there in His Word. That is how He works for us. With about a minute here, President Saunders, please help us to wrap things up on our section on the entire Psalm 119. I know we didn't study the whole thing today, but we've certainly covered lots of the themes that have been present. What do we need to take from this section and from Psalm 119 as Christians?
I think God's action on man, six different times in this section, he causes us to understand. He delivers us from death and damnation. He teaches us the very words of truth and life. He helps, assists, and aids us against the enemy foe that's trying to take us away. He makes us alive. He revives us. He seeks after us. He is the initiative. He's the one who loves his bride so much that even when she whores off after something else, he goes after her. Hosea. It's a beautiful, beautiful capstone to the Pentateuch, to the historical books, to the poetic books, the books of wisdom, to the prophets major and the prophets minor. I think it's just a marvelous capstone to them.
The Reverend Dr. Brian Saunders is the president of the Iowa District East of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. He has been helping us today to study Psalm 119, verses 169 to 176. President Saunders, thanks for being our guest today.
God bless you.
I'm your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about Psalm 119, send an email to kfuo at kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us tomorrow as we begin a new series, one on the Book of Numbers, to hear about God's faithfulness to his people, Israel, even in their unfaithfulness. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again tomorrow.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.